Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials, and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace, and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, This is what the Lord says. Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the house of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not, and the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said.
Lucy. All right, let's pray then. Father God, would you teach us this passage afresh, Lord, whatever we may remember from it, from Sunday schools or from previous readings, Lord, help us to see it afresh. Help us to see you clearly working in and through it, and help us to understand what it means to us today as well. Amen. Great, so we're into the really juicy bit. Probably the most famous part of the whole Exodus story, other than the parting of the sea, I would say. And things are going to get, say, very, very odd and strange and impressive. But what we've seen throughout this, the whole purpose of this, is a slow increase in God's presence and power, coupled with a decrease in what Pharaoh's magicians can do. A picture of man. Throughout this, we're going to see God must increase, man must decrease. And this is the great picture of the world and mankind, a great image of how we come to God. In order to come to God, we need to make ourselves small and humble, understand who we are in the face of who he is. And this is exactly what John the Baptist realized. This great verse, John chapter 3, verse 30. John the Baptist was getting quite a following, but he realized, no. I must decrease, he must increase. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. He's the one you should be following. This is a great image of where we are, how we come to God. We decrease, but God increases. And the reason for that is that we cannot know and trust and obey God until we know how utterly dependent we are on him. We cannot know how sinful we are until we see how powerful and holy God is. And this is what the plagues are doing. These are all a display of God's power and majesty and his judgment on the Egyptians, but also his complete control over everything he's made, of the world, nature, resources, and when we get to the last one, in terms of the spiritual world as well, as that deals with death. As we see all of these, we know that God is always in control. And what we're going to break these plagues down into threes. The text actually breaks them up into threes. Each time you come to the next set of threes, Moses goes out to meet Pharaoh at the Nile in the morning. The text will just conveniently break down into that. But always remember, keeping this in the back of our minds as we go through these. When we see that the magicians are recreating things, we've got to keep that in our minds. How's that possible? Because God is in control of everything. He permits only what he permits. And it's important that we understand this diagram, because we don't want to read our wisdom back into this. Reading man's wisdom back into the text doesn't work. It's not a helpful way to read the Bible. We must understand that we know little compared to God. Just a fraction. Only what God has revealed to us. Isaiah 55, verse 9, God says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We cannot get into the mind of God. We cannot understand always why he does something, let alone how he does something. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul writes, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." We must decrease so we can see the increase of God. And this is why Pharaoh's heart hardens. because he wants to attribute a man-made explanation for everything he sees. He tries to reason away the supernatural with human experience or understanding. And partly because he can't bear to submit to the one true God. And this is not an old thing. Pharaoh is not on his own. This is what we see today. Many today attribute the plagues to a natural sequence of naturally occurring events. And this is very common. What they say is, well, actually, what happened is due to some severe floods in Ethiopia with the red soil, all that red sediment just flowed through the Nile. And it poisoned the Nile and it forced the frogs out and they died and then you get the gnats. You see, people are putting these natural explanations in for what are supernatural events. Just look at chapter 8, verse 21. Chapter 8, verse 21. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarm of flies on you and your officials and your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. Not that verse. Don't know why I've got that one in there. Anyway, it'll come to me later. What we'll see is in the future plagues is that it only falls on the Egyptian houses, not for the Israelites. So if it's a natural event, it would affect everything. What we'll see as we go through these is that only the Egyptians get affected, not the Israelite ones. Maybe chapter 9, verse 4 might help us. Yes, chapter 9, verse 4 makes that distinction. Verse 22 as well, is it? Yeah, and chapter 9, verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt. There's no natural explanation for that. This is God at work, orientating all these events. And that's why it's so important that we understand how big God is and how little is. When we attribute natural consequences to things, we make God tiny and we make our understanding bigger. And this happens today, most particularly with the creation and the flood accounts. And what we don't want to fall into, what we want to be careful as we go through this, is we don't want to fall into chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery. That we're far more educated now. Our universities are so much more advanced. Our life is so much more advanced now. We know more now than they did back then. So we could shoehorn what we think we know into the biblical text. And that's reading man's wisdom into the text. That's chronological snobbery. And what we do there is we're actually assuming that the apostles have things wrong. The apostles all believed in the flood accounts, the creation accounts. And when we shoehorn in our chronological snobbery into the text, we're actually saying that the divinely inspired apostles are wrong. This is what Peter writes in his second letter to the churches, 2 Peter chapter 3. They will say, so this is very relevant today, the impatience of the world today. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. This is very relevant today. This is where we are today as well. But they deliberately forgot that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then he goes on to say that it will come like a thief in the night. The point that Peter's making here is the quickness and the suddenness and the unexpected nature of both creation, the flood, and the final day. So Peter's well aware of what the Bible says. And Paul, likewise, Paul talks about the fact that the law is holy and the commandments are holy, righteous and good. The law is perfect. And within the law is embedded in there the creation account. So Paul understood that that is not poetry or symbolic. He's not saying the law is just symbolic. Read it how you want. It's embedded in that. So we mustn't think that the apostles read anything different other than what the text says. And one of the reasons we want to avoid chronological snobbery is because they were particularly advanced back then anyway. Mathematics was advanced in terms of Plato, Aristotle. Okay, very misguided, but very advanced in terms of philosophy. These are 400 years BC. So we can't read back into history and think they were just dumb, uneducated people. They knew what they were talking about. We always let the Bible interpret the Bible. And again, back to Stephen's speech in Acts 7, verse 36. He led them out of Egypt and performed what? Naturally occurring things that will reoccur in 100 years? No, he performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. So these are miraculous events displaying God's power and his judgment on the people. So we want to be careful how we read these events. There's not always going to be an explanation. God is judging the false gods of Egypt. So let's have a look at the first three then. And we're going to say, take three sessions over this. We're going to keep the last one separate. And in chapter 6, verse 6, this is why they're all going to be titled Outstretched Arm and Mighty Act 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Outstretched arm, mighty acts of judgment. So let's have a look at the first one then. Notice I've labelled it, all water turns to blood. Let's have a look at this one. Because what we see, the first thing God goes for is what makes Egypt, Egypt, the Nile. Egypt is nothing without the Nile. That's its life source for the people, the animals, the crops. That's why they had it as a deity. They thought the Nile was a god because they thought all their life came from it. Indeed, water is essential for life. But Pharaoh has the consequences laid out for him quite clearly. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 17. Chapter 7, verse 17, we'll pick it up from there. This is what the Lord says. By this, you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed to blood. So the consequences of this are laid out to Pharaoh, and this indeed happens. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials, said, struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. All the water, their life source, has gone. But we've got to go to verse 19 to see the extent of this. This is what's interesting and often gets missed. Verse 19, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, and here we go, even in vessels of wood and stone. So it's not just a matter of some red sediment turning the Nile red, or some people put it down to a particular algae, which does turn water to red. Even the water they'd already collected in previous days, or even that morning, in their vessels, turned to blood. Everything, every storage of water, everything producing water, had turned to blood. This is the extent of what was happening, not just the Nile. Everything to show that this was a miraculous event. But within that, we do have a bit of difficulty understanding what the magicians did. Verse 22. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard because he had seen what he thought was a man-made explanation. Well, how did the magicians do this? If all the water, all the storage had been turned to blood, what did they turn to blood? Well, there's only two explanations. Either it was just sleight of hand, conjuring, or God had just reserved some for them to use. Remember, God is behind all this. He's only allowing them to do what he allows them to do. So he's more than capable of keeping a couple of vessels to one side. Everything is under his control. And then the frogs come, an army of frogs. Chapter 7, verse 25. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. So an interesting little transition here. 7 days have passed. So even though the magicians could replicate to some extent what Moses had done, they couldn't reverse anything. 7 days has gone past. God is increasing, man is decreasing throughout this. We're going to keep coming to this. And Pharaoh's heart continues to harden. And we see that again with the frogs. Pharaoh is warned again. And in chapter 8, verse 6, so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. Notice we've got a variance here in what Moses and Aaron have done. With the Nile, he struck the Nile. What we see here, he's just stretching out his staff. And this is not just a bit of variation. This detail is important. This reminds us that there's no magical power in the staff. God is working through this. Whether he stretches out his hand or not, God is still going to do it. God is working through his servants. And these frogs are everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. Look at verse 3. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. This is an invading army. I'm sure we've all, at some point, seen something invade our house. I remember in London, the girls remember this, flying ants. I wasn't there, I was at college at the time, but all these flying ants hatched, and a load of them came into the house. But there was just a single trail, wasn't there? I remember a single trail of ants in our utility room when I was growing up. But nothing like this. Not in the ovens, in your flour storage, your kneading troughs, in your bed. Everything covered with little green creatures like this. This army invaded everywhere. Not just a bit of extra replication by the frogs. They were everywhere. And yet, again, verse 7. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. A little replication again, but God is just slowly showing that he's in control. He's increasing, they are decreasing. Because again, they could not reverse this. The magicians had no power to reverse this. Verse 8, even Pharaoh starts to understand what's happening here. Only starts. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. His heart is hardening still. But he can see that the magicians cannot replicate what is going on. But even though he knows that, he still hardens his heart. It's still not enough. He will be thinking, okay, maybe your God, Aaron and Moses, in charge of the frogs. That might be your God, but he's not in charge of me. Just like my God, the Nile, gives me all the water I need, your God just happens to be in charge of frogs, but he's not in charge of me. And then we get onto the swarm of gnats or lice. Same word, could be lice or gnats. And this one is interesting. This one, in many ways, is one of the most impressive ones. And the text does draw it out, but it's worth reading it a couple of times. We get obsessed with the blood, all the water turning to blood and the big hailstones and obviously the death of the firstborn. But this one in many ways is just as impressive. I look at verse 16, chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand, with the staff and struck the dust of the ground. Gnats came on the people and the animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. There's a great picture to display this. All the dust. Egypt is a dusty place. This is more than just a swarm. And what God is replicating here is, this is like my presence. I feel the air everywhere. I feel it. My presence to you will be like this swarm of gnats. You won't be able to see anything other than my presence. Not only is he displaying his power, but he's displaying it in a way that helped them to understand he encompasses every part of his creation. He's increasing and they're decreasing. And this is where we see the end of the magicians. Their CV stops at this point. On their CV they can put, I can turn my staff into a snake, I can turn some water into blood, some frogs. That's it. That's the end of their CV. Look at verse 18. But when the magicians tried to reproduce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. They cannot replicate what God's doing here, displaying his presence everywhere. God is increasing. Man is decreasing. And it's at this point that the Egyptian magicians, are the first to understand what's happening. Look at verse 19. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. The Egyptian magicians are saying to Pharaoh, this is beyond us. This is beyond anything we've seen. This is not normal. And yet still, Pharaoh's heart hardened and would not listen, just as the Lord had said. God is demonstrating his greatness, his judgment on their false gods, to create an awareness of man that our dependence is on him. The judgment of the false gods will create an awareness of our sinfulness before God, how unholy and weak we are, and how powerful and holy he is. And yet, for some, that won't be enough. Pharaoh will continue to harden his heart. And there's probably two reasons why he does this, and two traps that we all fall into at times, and two ways to avoid that. Pharaoh thinks there's a man-made explanation for everything. Man-made explanation. Even if there is a God, he's not that impressive because I can explain away what's happened. And this is often where many fall into the trap today. They think, well, because I can explain scientifically how something happened, there can be no God. It'd be like saying, well, I know how my car works, so therefore no one made it. It doesn't add up, does it? Just because you know how something works, when you think you know how something works, doesn't mean it wasn't made, designed, and put together. Pharaoh has a man-made explanation for everything. And because of that, he refuses to be humbled. He has to find a man-made explanation so he doesn't have to submit himself to God. And both of these things are easy to fall into. And we want to avoid these two traps. We want to avoid always trying to come up with natural explanations for supernatural events. As I said, it's not the best way to read the Bible, is to try and think of it scientifically or even philosophically about what we understand today. And it's not just the plagues that this happens with. I mentioned this last week. Many think that the actual crossing of the Red Sea was up here, one of these estuaries and parts where the Nile splits out. And the water up here, this is where it's called the Sea of Reeds. So sometimes it can be translated Sea of Reeds or Red Sea. And this is why people think, well, actually the crossing was up here because these estuary points are only a foot deep. So God couldn't have just parted the Red Sea here. He couldn't have done that. It would have been in an estuary. It's just a foot deep. I want to put a man-made understanding into this story. And of course, that falls down spectacularly, doesn't it? Because God drowned the Egyptian army then in a foot of water. So by trying to come up with a man-made explanation, you create a bigger miracle. Instead of just allowing the text to speak for itself. So we don't want to shoehorn in man-made explanations. These things are meant to be hard. That's the whole purpose of what God is doing here. I'm doing something that you won't understand and you cannot replicate. I'm demonstrating my complete control over everything you see. And that's the whole point. Miracles cannot be explained. They're not meant to be explained because they go beyond the natural laws that God has created. Only He can bend those. God must increase, we must decrease. And this is about humbling ourselves. And a test of a faithful church or any faithful ministry is about whether God increases in that and man decreases. And this is always the temptation today in many churches. This is because we live in such a big world and people could have such large churches with such huge gatherings. The temptation is there, well, I'm going to make a huge gathering for myself. I'm going to make myself increase, what we see in the mega churches, at the expense of God. People are going to come to hear me preach or hear our band or see our amazing building as opposed to hear God's word. We always have to think about how can I increase the awareness in God and decrease what I'm doing. Because it's not just in church, that should be the case with our lives too. Our whole life should be geared to increasing the works of God and decreasing the attention on us. Because it was a miracle that saved us in the first place. And that's the important thing, that's what we keep remembering. We were saved by a miracle, it wasn't by our understanding or our works. Jesus rose, emptied the tomb, so He could occupy our hearts. Our hearts have been miraculously changed. And the thing is, the more God increases, the bigger view we have of God, the easier it is to trust Him. And that's always where this falls down. As soon as we think God is small, then our trust will reduce. If we think that the world's problems are so big that God can't tackle them, then our trust in Him will decrease. If we understand how powerful God is, then our trust will naturally follow. The smaller we realise we are, the greater we'll realise our dependence on Him, which can only be a good thing. And this is where it gets hard, though, because that's so countercultural. The world says that to be weak or to admit that you need help means you're a failure. The whole essence of Christianity is understanding I can do nothing apart from God. And it's His strength that I rely on. It's His wisdom that I rest on. And it's His faithfulness that I depend on. I trust in God and not man, because He's displayed His power in me through Jesus, miraculously. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You that indeed You have miraculously displayed Your power in us, changing our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And Lord, this is solely a work of You. And Lord, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it blows, as it is with the Spirit. We don't understand who You choose or why You choose, other than You are free to miraculously change who You choose. So Lord, help us to rest in that. Help us to trust in Your ways, to know that Your ways are always higher and greater than ours. And Lord, as we read these texts and we see Your displays of power in the past, would You just fill us with an extra sense of joy in knowing you. Help us to trust in you through those mighty acts that we read of. And Lord, that we know that if you're capable of mighty acts in the past, then you're capable of mighty acts in the future. And that we know that we can depend on you for when that final day comes. Nothing to worry about. So Lord, as we continue to read the rest of these plagues in the next few weeks, Lord, help us to view them through your eyes, not through man's wisdom. Help us to trust in your understanding and what you reveal to us. And help us not to input our own explanations. And Lord, as hard as that is, as we share it with other people, Lord, help us not to want to water down your word. Help us to let your word speak for itself. Amen.